at the challenge of Christmas, okay? Living out the implications of the incarnation, living out those implications every day of our lives. Because with all the stuff that we have to wade through getting to Christmas, we don't want to miss what God is saying to us, the profound difference that He wants to make in our lives. So if you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Please turn there with me, and you'll find these on your sermon notes. If you want to look at your sermon notes, we're going to read these out loud together, get them fresh in our mind, and then we're going to come back and we're going to make three observations. Philippians 2, starting at verse 12. If you're there, let's read. So then, stop. Okay, wait there. All right. So then, sorry, people are catching up, so it's okay. So then is, yeah, it's like therefore. And when you see a therefore, you got to ask wherefore. Okay, so why is it there, right? So then, it refers back to verses 5 to 11. It refers back to what we've been looking at for the last three Sundays. We're to have the same attitude within us, deep down at the core of who we are that Jesus had. That same attitude of humility that Jesus demonstrated when He set aside His prerogatives as God and took on humanity, being born in a manger. And we are to obey God as Jesus obeyed God, even if that means dying on a cross as Jesus did, taking all the crud of on Himself, all of our crud on Himself, including the penalty for our sin. And since God raised Jesus from the dead, exalted Him, we're to live knowing that God will exalt us. He will raise us to eternal life, right? The losers win. Remember that from last Sunday? The losers win? Okay. So then, because of all that Jesus did, because of what God has done in us and is doing in our lives, because we are to live and how we are to live now. Okay, so then. Ready? Let's go on. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Three observations. The first one is this. What the Philippians were doing. Say that with me. What the Philippians were doing. Paul addresses the Philippians how? He says, my beloved. And they have a history together. On Paul's second missionary journey, God led him to Philippi. And some of what happened there is familiar to us. Paul and Silas being imprisoned and the earthquake and the Philippian jailer and his family coming to salvation in Jesus. Lydia, who was the first convert, known convert in Europe, trusting Jesus at Philippi. And Paul he's writing here, he's writing to believers in Jesus Christ. There's an affinity there, my beloved. And Paul commends them for their obedience. And the word obedience is upekousate. It's made up of two words put together. Upo meaning under, and akouo meaning to hear. To obey is to place ourselves under the authority of what we hear. To obey the instructions that we're hearing. And Paul refers to the so then, but Paul refers to in the so then that the church in Philippi was striving to do. They're striving to obey the instructions that Paul had given them when he was with them. And then notice this, verse 12, he says, in my presence and much more in my absence. They were obeying Paul whether he was there or not. In this case, not. You remember when Moses went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and God wrote out the Ten Commandments with His finger, very finger of God, and He gave them to Moses. And while Moses was up on the mountain, he was getting instructions for God's people. The people were doing what? Remember this? Yeah, they took all that gold that God had given them, blessed them with as parting gifts from the Egyptians, and they'd made it into this golden calf thing, this golden god, and they were worshiping it. Right? Obedience is easy when the one who's giving us the instructions is right there in front of us, tougher in their absence. We're more careful to make a full stop at the intersection with the little guy with the radar gun and the motorcycle sitting right there, right? Okay? So the Philippians had heard God's commands, His commandments through Paul, and they had followed His teaching, and even though He wasn't physically with them, they were still obeying, they were still staying faithful to Jesus. And so Paul commends them. He says to them, my beloved, your walk with God is consistent. You're trying to do all that you know to do is right. First, what the Philippians are doing. Second observation, what the Philippians are to do. Say that together. What the Philippians are to do. There's a story about a ditch digger. Guy working on a canal. A couple guys working on a canal. And it was a hot August day. Okay? Remember what it was like to be 113 degrees? Remember that? Yeah? Had a little bit of that today. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah? Okay. It's hot. There's no breeze. It's just the hot sun just beating down these two guys digging this canal. And a little ways off, there's a guy sitting under a shady tree, and he's drinking a nice cold iced tea. It's a supervisor. And this one ditch digger, he says, well, why are we down here killing ourselves, working in this hot sun, and that guy is up there sitting in the shade of that tree drinking a cold iced tea? And the other guy says, well, I don't know. Why don't you go ask him? Well, I will, said the first ditch digger. And so he gets out of the ditch, he walks up to the supervisor, and he asks him, he says, why do you get to sit up here under this tree in the shade while we're down there working in the hot sun? Well, says the supervisor, it's a matter of experience. Experience? What's that? Supervisor takes his hand, and he puts it up in front of the tree. And he says, hit my hand as hard as you can. And the ditch digger is reluctant to do that because he knows he's going to smash the supervisor's hand. But the supervisor insists, no, go ahead, hit my hand. And so the ditch digger takes a powerful swing at the supervisor's hand, and at the last minute, the supervisor removes his hand out of the way, and the ditch digger smashes his hand into the tree. Do you understand? Asks the supervisor. I think so, says the ditch digger. So he goes back into the ditch. And the other ditch digger asks him, he says, well, what did he say? He said it was a matter of experience. What did he mean by that? So the ditch digger looks around for a tree. Of course, there's no tree in the ditch. So he sticks his hand in front of his face, and he says, hit my hand as hard as you can. Right? Most of us seem to learn things the hard way, right? School of hard knocks, okay? Experience comes as we go through life, the process of coming to learn how life works. And that's what Paul has in mind here. Paul writes that the Philippians are to work out their salvation. Now, let's be careful here. That almost sounds like we're supposed to work for our salvation. There are three parts to salvation. Follow me on this. The first part of salvation is justification. And that's when we come to initially trust in Jesus as our Savior. When we're put into a right standing before God, our sins are forgiven. The penalty for our sin is forgiven and is paid, and that payment is applied to our lives. It's as if we have never sinned. We are justified before God. The next part of salvation is sanctification. And sanctification is a process. What happens after we're justified? What Paul has in mind here. And finally, third, comes glorification, which will happen. It's our spending eternity with God in glory. So justification, sanctification, glorification. Now stay with me. Scripture teaches us that salvation is by grace through faith, not by any works that we could ever do to somehow earn it, right? So Paul is not instructing the Philippians to do good moral works and somehow to become saved, justified, made right before God. They're already saved. They're already justified. Can't get any more saved than they are. What Paul is writing about is what comes after justification. It's the part of salvation that we call sanctification, the process of learning to live as a saint, learning how to live life with God. And that is hard work. It's the hard work and experience and stretching of our faith as we go through, as we're learning to trust God, as we're learning to live in obedience to Him, learning to live in daily surrender of our lives to Him. And especially as our lives have become more in obedience to God, our lives become increasingly counterculture, we're more misunderstood, we become an increasing target for Satan and his minions. What were the Philippians to do? First, they're to work out their salvation. Learn to live as God desires for them to live. That's process. And then second, they're to work out their salvation, live in that process with fear and trembling. A number of years ago, when I was in high school, not too many years ago, our family fixed up our Dodge van like a camper, made it into a camper, and we drove around the country. This was very low budget. One of the goals of our trips was to visit all the guys that my dad had been in the Army with. It was kind of like an I Love Lucy trip, right? Remember that? Where the merchants and their cars are trying to get to California, right? And they're all over that. Okay, we were all over the map, going from around the country visiting these guys. And one of the couples that we visited lived in a small town just west of Milwaukee, okay, out in the middle of nowhere, really. And these people happened to be morticians. And their home was on two levels. The first level downstairs was the mortuary, and then upstairs was their house. And that night that we were in this town in the middle of nowhere west of Milwaukee, they decided they were going to show us the town. Okay, you know that line, it was a dark and stormy night? Okay, that was this night. Not too far off, believe it or not, there was tornadoes moving across the horizon. There was that kind of oppressive dark thing, you know, that goes along with the tornadoes. It was windy, there was rain, the power had gone off. And when we got back to their house, because of the power outage, we pulled up. It was dark, you know, and we pulled up at the hearse entrance, okay? And it was a Southern-style thing with the colonnades, okay? And the French doors. And we pulled up to this entrance where normally they take the bodies in and out. And so they open up the French doors, and there's these sheer white curtains blowing in the wind. I mean, maybe I've seen too many movies. This is weird, okay? Weird stuff. And so we're standing in this pitch-black funeral parlor, and the wife says, well, let me go get a light. And a few minutes later, kid you not, she's coming down the stairs wearing a white dress, holding a candelabra, okay? That's not the kind of fear that Paul is writing about, okay? Fear is the Greek word phobos, phobia. It's fear that causes awe and honor and respect. And trembling is the Greek word tromos. It's trembling in astonishment, going weak at the knees because of what we're confounded with. In the year King Uzziah died, the prophet Isaiah was given a vision of God sitting on his throne, exalted in his temple. Remember this? This scene is powerful. It's exactly Paul's point. So let me read it to you. Let's get this fresh in our minds. And imagine if you were standing there, right there with Isaiah, how would you feel? Okay. Isaiah writes, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood before him, angels, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. All the things on earth are affected by God who sits above the corruption of his people in holy, majestic splendor upon his throne. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled. They reverberated at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke, the holiness and the presence of God filling the temple. And then I said, woe is me. For I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of the armies of heaven. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Remember the hymn we sang this morning? O Jesus, to thee be all glory given, word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. The holy, almighty God condescends to allow us to know him, to give us the privilege of living in a relationship with him. Justified, sanctified, living daily in touch with the Almighty Living God, in fear and trembling, we are to respond to Him. That's what Paul is focused on. What the Philippians are doing, what they are to do, and then third, how the Philippians are to do it. How the Philippians are to do it. Let's say that together. How the Philippians are to do it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous British preacher, told a story about a spiritist, someone who worked supposedly channeling or communicating with the dead. In reality, someone in contact or under the influence of demons. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, quote, "She was ill one Sunday and could not go to keep her appointment. She was sitting in her house and she saw people passing by on their way to church, where I happened to be ministering in South Wales. And something made her feel a desire to know what these people had. And so she decided to go to the service, and so she did. She came ever afterwards until she died. She became a very fine Christian. One day I asked her what she had felt on that first visit. And this is what she said to me. Quote, "The moment I entered your chapel and sat down on a seat amongst the people, I was conscious of a power. I was conscious of the same sort of power I was accustomed to in our spiritist meetings, but there was one big difference. I had a feeling that the power in your chapel was a clean power." It's in the presence of the Spirit in the heart of God's children, God's people. In verse 12, when Paul writes, "Work out your salvation," the word that he uses for work is ergon. It's all about the blood and sweat and tears of living life. It's like working out in the gymnasium. No pain, no gain, right? Here in verse 13, the word for work is different. It's energia, the word we get the English word energy from. Paul's point is different. In verse 12, we are to work. The process of living out the daily stuff of life in obedience to God. In verse 13, the energy for that work, the power behind it, comes from God. I can turn on my computer. I can press that little button up in front. I can tap on the keys and move the mouse around. Look furiously productive. Even convince myself that I'm being, delude myself into think I'm accomplishing something of real and lasting value. But nothing's going to happen unless it's plugged in. Right? Unless it's connected to the power source. And what that spiritist lady was describing was the work of the Holy Spirit within the community of God's people. When people need healing, physical or because there's deep down woundedness in their lives, when there's hard stuff going on in our families and at work and at school, when we're trying to live like God instructs us to live, when we want to do great things for God and His kingdom and obey His commands, build great buildings, launch great ministries, it's just a lot of hard work, blood, sweat, and tears, unless it's God at work within us. Did you see what Paul's getting at here? It's God's will. He desires to create His incredible life within us. He desires to supply to us all the energy, all the power, all that we need to live life as God has created us to live life. And it pleases God to do that, to supply all that we need to work within us to make all of that happen. And the bottom line is this. Paul is telling the Philippian church and us that because of the incredible reality of the incarnation and all that God has done for us and all that He desires to do in us and through us, which should bring us to our knees in awe before Him, we must come to live in obedience to Him. And how? Well, the only way is daily trusting Him for the very ability to live the life which is ours in Jesus Christ. One thought of application. The implications of the incarnation for us today. Here it is. Fear and trembling. Say that together. Fear and trembling. In 1646, the great Dutch painter Rembrandt completed his work, The Adoration of the Shepherds. Any of you seen this? It's Rembrandt's interpretation of the shepherds as they come to see the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. It's a simple scene in a stable. And there in the foreground are Mary and Jesus, and off a little in the background is Joseph in the shadow. And peering into the manger where the baby Jesus lays, where the child lays, lying there, are the shepherds. And behind the manger, Rembrandt has painted a ladder which is leaning up against a beam. And in the shadow that it casts is the form of a cross. And on the beam against which the ladder rests is a rooster. It's a symbol of betrayal. And the light illuminating the whole scene, it's not coming from outside, it's not coming from a nearby lantern, but it's coming from the manger. And the faces of those that are looking into that manger, there's a sharp relief on their faces as you can see that the light is coming from the baby, from Jesus himself. And it's Rembrandt's way of saying that the story of Christmas is the story of salvation. By means of the utter agony of betrayal and the outer agony of crucifixion. The child in the manger would become the world's deliverer and redeemer. The child is not just a baby lying in the manger. He's the hope of mankind. To come to the manger in adoration, to wonder at the reality, is to wonder at the reality of deity incarnate. To celebrate deity incarnate is to come in fear and trembling before the work of the Holy Almighty God in our lives. Jesus didn't come and die so that we could have a wonderful life. Good times with people of reasonably the same moral character. Attending church services as long as our expectations are met, where we decide the extent of our obedience to God. Blissfully going along with the crowd, doing the Christian thing, coasting along in our comfort zone. Jesus didn't come and die so that we could send cards and give gifts and gorge ourselves on great food. Jesus came and died because at the core of who we are, apart from Jesus, we are bound in sin and condemned before God. Jesus came and died because each of us has a serious sin issue that separates us from the life that God, according to His good pleasure, desires us to live. The child that we adore is not a religious idea. He's not the pioneer of some new type of religious life. He's not an historical figure to search for, an example to follow, or a teacher of righteousness. To adore the child is to bow before the Savior. It's to bow in simple reverence before a holiness which, in comparison to the iniquity of our lives, is like white light piercing into utter darkness. When we begin to understand that truth of the Incarnation, we begin to approach God with fear and trembling, so that we're ready to place our lives before Him in total surrender, so that He will work out His salvation in us. Our lives totally in His hands, living life as He has created us to live. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it is hard to get our minds around this truth, that You, God, have set aside Your prerogatives as God to take on humanity, to die for us, so that we who are separated from You by our sin might in fact have life. It is difficult to understand that it is Your good pleasure to will and to work in us to supply all that we need so that we may have that life. But God, as we are celebrating incarnation this morning, while we may not understand all of what You have done, we understand the simple truth that we need what You have done. This morning, in the quietness of your heart, you and God, if you have never come to trust in that child Jesus who grew to be a man, to die on the cross, is resurrected to give you life, if you have never trusted Him as your Savior, this is the morning to trust Him. And you may, if this is coming from your heart,
say to him this: Dear Jesus, thank you for forgiving my sin. Thank you for dying for me. I give you my life. Holy Spirit, fill me that I might have the life that you have called me to live. Lead me daily from here for you. As you will, my life is yours. Father, may that be the reality of each one of us this morning, in fear and trembling, to come before the awesomeness of who you are and to give our lives to you. We ask in Jesus, Emmanuel, our Savior's name. Amen.